I believe it ought to be against the law to read or quote the first two verses of Romans 12 without having read the last verses of Romans 11. Unfortunately, these have been cut off one from the other, and they belong together. As you know, I'm sure, the two verses that open Romans 12 are an appeal from the Apostle Paul to bring your body and give it to God for him to use. But all the great reasons for doing this are in chapter 11. There Paul says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his advisor? Who has ever given to God and that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Therefore, because God is like this, you see, rich and wise and great and glorious, a God of love and mercy, and you and I are like this, we're ignorant of the future, we're forgetful of the past, we're unable to control the present, because we're like that, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship," literally, which is your logical service. Makes sense. "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Those are familiar words. I know you've heard and read them many times. I like the way the Jerusalem Bible translates the first sentence. It says, "Think of God's mercies, my brothers, and worship him, I beg you, in a way that is worthy, by offering your living bodies." That's what we sometimes sing in that great hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Remember, it closes, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And that's what Paul is urging us here too. He says, God is interested in you, in bringing your body and making it available to him. And when he says, "present your bodies," he uses what the Greeks call the aorist tense. Now that means it's something you do once, and once for all. It's not something you do over and over again. It's something you do once, and then you set the rest of your life on that basis. That's what he's talking about. So there comes a time when God wants you to bring yourself to him. Bring your body. Now, the amazing thing to me is why God would ever want our bodies. Why does he want my body? I can hardly stand it myself at times. But God says, bring your body. And perhaps the most amazing thing is Paul has been talking about the body all the way through this section of Romans. In fact, he tells us that the body is the seat of what he calls the flesh, that antagonistic nature within us that doesn't like what God likes and doesn't want to do what God wants. We all have it. And it's seated and located somehow in connection with the body. It's the source of temptation our bodies are. It's what grows weak and wobbly. And why God wants this is amazing here. And yet he does. Some of us, I know, feel like saying, "Lord, you surely don't want this body, do you? Let me tell you something about it, Lord. It's got B.O. It snores. It's got a bad heart, Lord. It's got a dirty mind. You don't want this body." I have trouble with this body. It's always tripping me up. My spirit, Lord, is great. And my soul, I worship you with that, but the body, Lord, that's what gets me down. But the Lord says, bring your body. Let me tell you something about it, he said. You bring the body, I know all about it. I know more about it than you do. I know all the things you tell me about it, plus some things you haven't learned yet. And let me tell you something. By means of the blood of Jesus and by the work of the Holy Spirit, I have made it, what does he say? Holy and pleasing to God. Now that's the beautiful appeal of this verse. It's not telling us we have to get all cleaned up and all our lives straightened out in every way and become perfect and then we can offer ourselves to God. No, Paul's word is, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices. Bring your bodies, he said. Literally, that's there in the Greek word. Bring your bodies as a living sacrifice unto God. With all its problems, with all the difficulty you have with it, with the temptations, bring it just the way it is. That's what God wants. I don't know how that affects you, but that encourages me greatly. All the other religions I know of in the world are telling us that somehow we have to straighten out our lives first and then offer them to God. God never talks that way. He says, you come to me just the way you are. I'm the answer to your problems. Therefore, you start with me. You can't handle those problems yourself. Don't start with thinking you've got to get them straightened out. Come to me, because I've got the answers for it. That's what he's saying to us in this verse here. Furthermore, he says, this is the only thing that makes sense. This is logical. This is your logical worship. See, that's the way you worship God. I hear a lot of people talking about worship these days. And when you come to a place like this, you come to worship, but you come to worship corporately, that is, together. But worship doesn't start or end here. You're worshiping God, or you're not worshiping all week long, depending on what you do with your body. Is it His? Is it His to use where you are? Right where you are, at your work, in your home, with your family, that's worship. Allowing God to use your body where you are, where you work, whatever situation you're in, at your play, recreation, wherever, and allowing Him to be the dynamic that works through that body, that's worship. That's your logical worship. That's what God said. He says, it's the only thing that makes sense. You use the body by yourself that you've got and you'll misuse it. You'll abuse it. You'll use it for things the body was never intended to be used for. We all do that. Or you'll use it in such a way that it will destroy it. It will hurt it. We know that's true too. But if you give your body to me, I'll use it rightly. You'll either ruin it if you use it yourself, or you'll spend so much time preserving it, painting it, you know, pouring lotions on it, rubbing it, exposing it to the sun and all the other things we do, that you'll never get around to using it for what I intended it for. So bring it to me, he said, and I'll use it. I'll use it wherever you go. And I'll use it in such a way to bring peace, and give joy, and to heal hurts, and to show love and healing and grace wherever you are. I'll bless the world through your body. That's what he's talking about. Therefore, the only logical, sensible thing to do with your body is to bring it to God and say, Lord, here it is, just the way it is. without any attempt to improve it or make it better, here I am, Lord. Now take me and begin to use me. Well, that sounds like a great deal, doesn't it? You say, okay, Lord, but how do you do this? How does it work? And the Lord says, well, you bring your body, and then there are two things I want you to keep on doing after that. Once you bring the body and give it to me, I'll take it. But then there are two things you need to do and keep on doing. Here they are. First, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Second, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now that's something, those are both in the present tense. That means something you keep on doing. You bring your body once, you give it to God, you base the rest of your life on that commitment, and then you go out and do these two things daily, every day. First, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. The word literally is the schemes of this world. The schemes that men come up with by which they regulate and run their lives. And the word of the Lord is stop being conformed to that. Oh, you say, I know what that means. I know exactly what you're talking about. That means Christians should not drink or smoke or dance or play cards. Or if you're really, really spiritual, you sell your television set and you never drink any coffee or tea again. That's being spiritual. That's not being conformed to the world. Well, there are a lot of Christians have thought that. I grew up thinking that that was the case, that if you stopped all these things that the world does, and there always was a particular list of them, you know. A lot of other things the world did that weren't on the list, but these were always there. And if you'd stop those, then you would not be conformed to the world. And I had to learn through rather painful experience that that has nothing to do with it at all. Those things are neither good nor bad in themselves. And I know people that have given up all of them. All of them. And yet they are still saturated with the spirit of the age. That's really what this word is. It's not be not conformed to the world, but be not conformed to the pattern of this age. The spirit of the age. The philosophy of thought and of life that surrounds us on every side today. Don't give way to that, Paul's saying. The schemes of men to try to make out life, to live life. The spirit of the age, you see, is always the same. It never changes in any generation. It's always the same. The basis of it is clearly the advancement of self. Everybody in the world lives to advance himself. You just listen and you can see how true that is. You hear them talk about it. What do I get out of this? What's in it for me? That's the spirit of the age. What's my angle? How can I work this for my benefit? And unless there's something in it for me, I'm not interested. That's the age. Now what the Word is saying to us is, don't be sucked into that kind of thinking. Because that's what's wrecking life among men. That's what brings the heartache and the ruin and the disaster into our lives. So don't live on that basis anymore. Don't get sucked into that kind of thinking. It's wrong. It's simply an approach to life that is twisted and distorted, and it won't work. Don't be trapped by it. The goal of the spirit of the age, what is it? Well, you know what it is. It's my personal happiness. That's it. If the advancement of self is the basis for all life, then the goal of all life is my being happy. And you can hear that on every side. Unfortunately, it has infiltrated the church as well. And Christians talk this way just as much as anybody else. The reason why I'm working and living is so I can have my needs met, my desires fulfilled. I hear people talking about churches that way. Why do you go to this church? Well, because it meets my needs. I'm thinking of leaving the church and going to another one. Why? It doesn't meet my needs. As though the only reason for ever coming to church was because your needs need to be met. That's the thinking of the world, and that's the spirit of the age. And to be conformed to that is to be conformed to the world around, regardless of whether you drink or smoke or chew or play cards or whatever. That's what it is. And then, of course, there are the methods of the world. You only have to look around to see what those are. They're rivalry and competition. How to get ahead of somebody else. How to get there first. How to grab what's mine before somebody else gets it. And how to hold on to everything I've got, no matter what it costs in hurt or pain to someone else. Now that's the age, isn't it? Very clear. And the apostle's saying, be not conformed to this world. Do not conform any longer. Don't let the world around pressure you into thinking that way anymore. And I don't doubt but what every one of us realizes how much pressure we're subjected to in this. It pervades society, even the church itself. People talk this way, think this way, live this way. All around us, there's a whole climate of life that's saying, conform. Pressuring us, squeezing us, insisting we conform, making it costly to us if we don't. I heard this week of an incident in the life of Jerome Hines, the Christian opera singer. Many of you know the story of his life, how as a boy growing up in California, he became convinced that he had a good voice and someone urged him to train it, and he started training it, and during his training, he became possessed of a desire to be a star in the Metropolitan Opera Company. That's what he lived for. He built his life around that. He gave up all other activities and all other pursuits and all other pleasures to give himself to the necessary work of training to be an opera star. He learned the arts of intonation, the arts of musical projection. He learned several languages in order to learn to sing in those languages. And he gave himself to that tremendous desire within him to be a star in the Metropolitan Opera. And it finally came true, and he was a star. And he said it was empty, hollow. And one day he heard a man singing who had a voice that was as good as his and could have done what he did. And he heard him singing a song. It was Beverly Shea singing, I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. And that got to Jerome Hines, and he began to think about it, and out of it became a Christian. But then he didn't quit opera. A lot of people thought he should have. That opera is worldly. No, opera's not worldly. Except as worldlings, those who think like worldlings do and live in opera. Jerome Hines stayed in opera, but everything was different. He wasn't any longer singing for the advancement of Jerome Hines. He was singing for the glory of God. And he dedicated his art, his work, and all to that purpose. And that's right. God doesn't take us out of the world. He wants us to live in it. But to change our thinking, Jerome Hines did. And one day there came, a few years ago, an opportunity to sing the role that he'd always wanted to sing. He trained for it for months and months of hard work. And he was given the role. For 10 years, he was contracted to sing that role in an opera. And when he went down to the opera practice. He found that they were performing a rather lewd dance. And he said, "What is this?" And they said, "Well, this is the choreography that introduces the opera." He said, "There's nothing in the opera like this." "No," they said, "but we're changing it. We're modernizing it a bit, and this is included." And Jerome Hines says, "Well, then I won't sing in it if you're going to have this kind of a dance in it." And they said, "Well, you better go talk to Mr. Bing." So he went to Rudolph Bing, the general manager, and he said to him, "Sir, if you have that dance that you've scheduled for this, I'm not going to sing in that opera." Bing said, "If you don't sing, you will be kicked out of opera because you're under contract to sing." And Jerome Hines said, "Well, sir, I can't sing in that opera. I am not going to let my name be used to entice people to come in to see filth like this." And he said, "You can break me, sir, and the union can break me. And I've worked hard for months to train for this role, but I'll not sing in your opera if you have that dance." And Mr. Bing said, "Jerome, you don't have to sing it. If you really feel that way, you're different than we are. You don't have to sing that role. We'll get someone else. But we can't change the contract." And Jerome Hines, therefore, had to give up that role. It cost him, over the period of 10 years, something like $100,000 that he lost because of that. How many are willing to give your body to God in such a way that you would be willing to give up $100,000 rather than do something with that body that would be offensive to your Lord? That's what he's talking about, not being conformed to this world. Not going along with this pattern of thinking, not willing to go in for all that it goes in pursuit of pleasure and happiness. And yet staying right where you are. Well, you say, "That's tough." You bet it's tough. If you do that day after day, it gets right very hard because you're pressured all the time, under constant pressure. And it gets to you after a while. Everybody's thinking this way. Everybody wants to do that. Nobody understands you. And why don't you give in? Now, there's only one answer to it. In order to stand up against that kind of pressure, you need what Paul talks about next. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, there's no way that you can not be conformed to the world unless you're being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Something has to happen to your thinking. You can't go on thinking the way the world around you thinks and still not give in and be conformed to what it does. What you need is a change of thinking that comes day by day, renewed again and again and again. You need a mind that will see through all these silly schemes of the world. And there is that kind of a mind. It's called in the Scripture the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. It's the way of looking at life that Jesus has. What he sees life to be. What's really there. Not what looks to be there. What looks to be important, but what really is important. That's the mind of Christ. Now, you can't have that mind unless you're having it renewed day by day. That mind of Christ, of course, looks at the world, and it doesn't say that the basis of life is advancing yourself. When it looks at the world, it says the basis for living, the reason for life, is to serve God, is to advance His will. Not your will, but His will be done. Not your kingdom and your empire be built, but His kingdom be advanced. That's the basis for life. That's really what human life is here for. And to maintain that kind of thinking in the midst of the world takes a renewed mind. I was talking with a man just this week, had lunch with him, young man. He's in business in this area. And he told me that in his work, he sat down a few months ago and he took a piece of paper and he made a list of all the reasons why he's working at that company. The advantages it gave him. The salary that was involved in it. The prestige and status that was there. The opportunity to rub shoulders with men in his profession that could help him and help him understand better what he was there to do. The opportunity to be involved in work that he found of intense pleasure and delight. And all this, he listed it all there, the advantages it gave him. Then he said when he finished the list, he looked at it and he thought to himself, that's just a human list. That's just what anybody would do. Anybody lists that. I'm a Christian. I ought to have other reasons than that for being here. So he took another piece of paper and he sat down and began to list that, all the reasons why God wanted me here. And he began to see things that he hadn't seen before, that God had him there because there was a fellow in a desk next to his that needed help. And that he had an opportunity to bring a witness to that whole organization that what wouldn't be there otherwise, because he was a Christian among them. And that he had occasions to help people with their problems in their lives, their personal emotional problems out of Christian insights. And he began to list all the reasons why God had him there. When he finished, he realized that that was the real reason why he was there. That how much money he made and how much advance he got was really very trivial. That the real reason, the enduring thing, the thing that would last forever, was not what he got out of it, but what God got out of it. Now that's what this is talking about. Your mind renewed so that you see it the way God sees it. The mind of Christ sees that the goal of living is not to please yourself, it's to please God. And the way you please God is to depend on Him, to expect Him to work through you, where you are, to expect that He has the power and the wisdom and the grace and the strength to somehow work in the situation where you are, in ways that you can't anticipate or even dream of. You don't know what He's going to do next, but you know He's going to do something. That's the way you please God. God is pleased when people strike out by faith and venture out. This last January at the men's conference, I shared with the men up there a paper that I found somewhere that in a very fascinating way described the two kinds of theology there are in Christian life today in terms of life in the Old West. One was called settler theology and the other is pioneer theology. And it had some very interesting ways of expressing this. In settler theology, the church is the courthouse in a little town, in charge of everything. In pioneer theology, the church is a covered wagon out on the trail, never stopping, moving on and on, involved in battles and bearing the scars of many fights and getting stuck in the mud and then getting pulled out and pushed on, and that's the church, the covered wagon. In settler theology, God is the mayor. He lives up in the top floor of the courthouse and keeps an eagle eye on everything going on in town. In pioneer theology, God is the trail boss, rough and rugged and tough and hard-hitting, who won't let anybody stop but keeps them going down the trail and gets down shoulder to the wheel when they get stuck in the mud and is the leader of all. Never lets them quit. In settler theology, Jesus is the sheriff. He wears a white hat and he goes around and plugs all the bad boys that come into town. And he's always determining who goes to jail and who doesn't. In pioneer theology, Jesus is the scout out ahead of the party, telling where the wagon is to go next. It's exposed to all the dangers of it. He's the pioneer par excellence that everyone else looks to as a ideal and model of what a pioneer ought to be. In settler theology, the Holy Spirit is a saloon girl. She keeps everybody comforted and happy. In pioneer theology, the Holy Spirit is the buffalo hunter, out providing the meat for the whole wagon train to eat, feeding them daily on that meat that he provides. He amuses himself by going up to the courthouse every Sunday where all the settlers are having an ice cream party, and he gets outside the window and fires off a tremendous blast from his shotgun that scares the living daylights out of everybody inside. That's the Holy Spirit. In settler theology, the preacher is the banker. He keeps all the resources in town and keeps them under control, and everything has to go through him. In pioneer theology, the preacher is the cook. He just dishes up the food and prepares the food that the buffalo hunter provides. He's no better than any of the other pioneers. He just keeps them fed, that's all. And it's a tremendous gathering up of the difference between New Testament Christianity and what you often find around us on every side today. See, Christians are not sent into the world to build their own little nests and feather them up and keep them nice and comfortable and try to get by without getting polluted by the things around us. That's what we often think and that's what we often hear, but that's not what it's all about. We're sent out into the world like sheep in the midst of wolves, Jesus said. And we're exposed to danger and pressure and trouble and battle all the time. And the only thing that will keep us from succumbing to all this subversive propaganda to which we are constantly exposed is that we constantly have our minds renewed by the Word of God. How do you get your mind renewed? Well, here's one place, right here. This is why we have the exposition of the Scriptures on Sunday morning. But we come together and hear once again what the truth is, not what it sounds like out there. What everybody around is telling us is true. That's what's wrecking everybody's lives, following that philosophy. But here you learn what the truth is. What really helps and heals and works. You get it in your personal Bible study. When you sit down with the Word of God and you're confused and you don't know where you are and what to do next, and you read through a passage and you think it through and let the Word speak to your heart, and you go back to work and determine to be different than what you've been, in line with the Word of God. The very rest of this book is all designed to tell you how to have your mind renewed so you won't be conformed to the spirit of the age. That's what we're going to be looking at through the rest of this section of Romans here. Here's where we learn that the methods of the world are not of the Christian are not rivalry and competition, but obedience to the Word of God and a heart that expects God to operate. And that becomes exciting. God wants your life at work and at home to be exciting with this constant battle against the pervading mentality of the world around you, that you might understand how to live and how to overcome, how to conquer in the name of Jesus Christ. I don't know what you're going to be doing, but I know that if you're going to live a Christian life, it isn't something that's done just here. Something that's done everywhere you are. And it starts with a change in your thinking so that you don't let yourself think like other people around you think. And that can only come as you're exposed to the truth as it is in Jesus. Now, what are you going to do with your life? Are you going to wrap it up in a napkin of affluence and bury it in 40 years of self-indulgence? Well, that'll be the dullest experience you can have. When you get before the throne of God, all you'll find out is that you wasted all those years. Oh, you'll be there if you know the Lord, but you will find you have wasted your life. And it'll be worth nothing before His throne. And you'll have lived the dullest kind of existence. But if you are willing to bring your body to God and say, Lord, here it is. I have trouble with it, and I'm sure you will too, but here it is. You wanted it. Here it is. I give it to you, Lord, the rest of my life to be your instrument for whatever you want. God says, all right, I'll take it. And if you then will, on that basis, begin to recognize the systematic brainwashing of the world around you and refuse it, and constantly renew your thinking by the truth as it is found in Jesus in the Word of God, then I'll tell you something. You're going to have an exciting life beyond you ever dreamed. It'll never be dull. It'll be awful hard sometimes, but it'll never be dull. It'll never be boring. Well, what are you going to do with it? I had a friend who, many years ago, was walking through the Union Station in Chicago at the time when all the trains were still running. Busy, crowded station. And he'd been thinking about his life and what to do with it. It suddenly dawned on him as he was walking across this great crowded station that his life, the only logical thing he could do with his life since it belonged to God and had been redeemed by the Lord was to give it to Him and ask Him to use it. And there in the midst of the crowd, he stopped and he drew a little mark on the floor with his toe. And then he stood on it. And he said, Lord, here I am. I'm yours. You take me. The rest of my life, whatever you want me to do, if you'll show me and convince me that that's what you want, I'll do it. The attitudes you want me to have, that's what I'll have. As I study and read your word, I will try to carry out what you tell me to do and think the way you tell me to think. And here I am, Lord, you do with my life as you want. Now, that was a commitment service held in the Union Station in Chicago that nobody knew about but him and God. But God picked that man up and began to use him in great and remarkable ways. He's traveled the world and he's touched many lives, hundreds of lives, because God used him that way. We're going to close this service by just asking you to stand quietly where you are, and if you want to draw a little mental mark on the floor, or even a real one with your toe, that's fine. Let's stand together. And you give yourself to God if that's what you want. He doesn't make anybody do this. That's why it's put in these terms of beseeching. I beg you, brothers. It's the logical outcome of your life. It's the only thing that makes sense to do with it. But will you give yourself to Him? So that you never again will forget that this was the moment, right here. Every time you come to Peninsula Bible Church, you'll think about it. This is where I gave myself to God. I said He had a right to use me. He had the right to use my body and all that I am the rest of my life. Some of you have already done this. I'm not asking you to do it again, unless you feel you need to renew that. But for those of you who have never given yourself to God, this is the place. I beg you, brothers, present your bodies as living sacrifices unto Him. Be not conformed to this world, but be renewed by the, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and you'll prove that God's will is not only good, it's acceptable, and it's perfect as well. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, you know what each heart here is saying and thinking before you. As you read our hearts now, Father, wherever you hear a cry that says, Lord, that's what I want to do with my life. I want to be your man. I want to join the pioneers. I don't want to settle down and just be a religious settler, trying to enjoy the same comfort and self-indulgent ease that the world around me is doing, but cover it over with a religious glaze. I want to be a man or a woman who is out on the firing line, out on the frontier, out living life as you wanted it to be lived, challenging the forces around and resisting the brainwashing of the world. Lord, I give myself to you for that reason. Take me and use me just as you please. Lord, wherever you hear that cry, we pray that you will help them to understand that this is exactly what you're doing, that you mean this, that you will take them and use this lie, these lies for your glory. May this moment never be forgotten. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.